Please take your Bibles, turn with me one last time to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. I mean, hopefully not the last time ever, you know, but for our purposes, Proverbs chapter 31. We will read verse 10 to the end of the chapter and the end of the book. Proverbs chapter 31, we'll read verses 10 through 31. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Well, when I knew I was doing Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, I figured it would be quite an easy sermon for me, no preparation. My hope was that I would ask Sarah to come up here and stand here, and I would point and say, there it is. Well, unfortunately for me, humility is one of the virtues, so she denied that request. But that being said, we are at the end of Proverbs, and we are looking at the virtuous woman, or the excellent wife, the valiant wife, the woman of valor. It all depends on your translation. But before I get into the actual text of the virtuous woman, I want to frame it in the context of Proverbs as a whole. I was debating whether or not this would be the last message or I would save a sort of a summary message, but I think this is the place to end our time in this book. I think there's a reason why God puts this at the end. As I have said throughout the series on Proverbs, there are different ways we can slice this book. If I were to preach topically and say, here's a sermon on everything Proverbs says about the family, everything Proverbs says about money, everything the Proverbs says about hard work, I think that would be perfectly fine. I know a lot of preachers have done that. But on the other hand, I also think there's wisdom in preaching through it the way it's been given to us. It's been posited that some of these precepts from chapter 1 all the way to 31 are inspired wisdom, but they're not in any particular order. Now, whether or not God intended for that order by inspiration or not, I may not know. But I believe in God's providence, God's sovereignty. And so I don't think it's a mistake that they appear in the order in which they appear. And therefore, there's something to be said about the fact that this book ends with this amazing poem, this song of praise to this virtuous woman. I believe this is the capstone of the entire book. Think about it. We began in chapter 1. If you turn there with me real quick, chapter 1. Because I had said from the beginning that Proverbs is like the first youth manual ever written. This is a book, as we read it, in a sense, we're entering into the living room of the king as he sits down with his sons and he instructs them on practical wisdom for living. But he says from the very beginning that the source of wisdom is not merely following words of advice, but it's rooted in the knowledge of God. Look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. These are great goals to have, right? Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So everything we've said, starting in July of 2012 till now, 4 years in the making, has all been based upon knowing God. True wisdom is to know God. And we've mentioned that in the last few sermons, especially with Agur and his desire to know God. So if you were to take inventory and say, 4 years we've been in God's book of wisdom, and I've asked God for wisdom, have you attained that wisdom? Maybe you haven't attained it perfectly, but can you look back 4 years ago and think, you know, and it's not just Proverbs that you've been feeding on, there's many other things and many experiences you've had, but has God granted that request to you? And if wisdom to you is simply, have I applied all these precepts to my life, then you're missing the point, because it starts with, do I know God in a deeper way than I knew 4 years ago? And that can happen through any book, but especially as we consider the book of Proverbs. The end of wisdom is to know God. So as we are at the end of the book of Proverbs, understand, go back to chapter 31, look at verse 30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So it begins with the fear of the Lord. It ends with the fear of the Lord. It begins with an admonition to sons saying, you need to fear God. Not be afraid of God, but understand God in a way in which you worship reverently, in which you know Him, you know His attributes. You don't just know about God, but you know God. And all throughout Proverbs, he weaves this through, and then we get to this capstone, and we find there's a woman who does fear God, and because of that, she is to be praised. So I think there's a definite reason why this ends the book. It is not arbitrary. So what is a Proverbs 31 woman? I think this text has been used throughout the centuries to magnify an ideal type of woman. What is this woman like? Should women aspire to be like her? Should men look for her as they look for a spouse? Now today I will indeed go through some of her praiseworthy characteristics, but my overall goal is to highlight her place in this book of wisdom and then explain what that declares about God the Father's interaction with us as children. So before I get to the woman herself, let's just consider by way of contrast what the world says. What does the world say is an excellent woman, an excellent wife? If you're a husband here today, what are the qualities that you wanted to see in your wife or still want to see? If you're a single man, what are the things that you're looking for in a spouse? And if you're a woman here today, what are the things you aspire to be? Well, I hope that your aspirations are rooted in Scripture, but let's face it, throughout the week, we are bombarded with what the world says a woman should be like. And that's nothing new. When you look throughout history, you find there were ideal women, or the way men treated women was different than what God says is the way to treat women. In ancient Rome, Nero and other emperors typified the objectification of women. They possessed them as concubines. They often entertained themselves with their erotic dancing and their kingdom-wide orgies. In China, we learn that Confucian ideology ultimately implied that just as emperors were to rule over subjects, men were to be lords over women. In a medical guide in the 1850s, it says, the perfect woman is formed in all respects, able to meet the arduous duties of a wife and a mother in the full strength and maturity of body and mind. The perfect woman. So she couldn't be single to be perfect, according to this definition. Then the flapper era, the 1920s, came about, and the perfect woman was seen as a party girl. But then after World War II, there was a reaction to that, and then enter into the domestic suburban wife that was thought of the ideal, at least in America, as exemplified in Leave It to Beaver and other shows like that. Now, as we summarize history, we find there's a diversity here, but I think we can boil it down to this. The worldly view of women was a sort of utilitarian view. In other words, what can they do for the men around them? How can they contribute to the pleasure and the well-being of men? And in that, and in that alone, they will find their value. That's the way, historically, if I could boil it down into a nutshell, men viewed women. But now we have maybe another shift in thinking as we look at the world around us in the contemporary era. The shift from contributing to family Now, to being totally independent is likely, I think, a reaction to the overbearing misogyny of previous generations. In our culture today, you don't have to look hard to discover what the world thinks should characterize the ideal woman. Just go to the checkout counter at the grocery store, look at the magazine covers. Or I should say, don't look at the magazine covers if you want purity in your life. But it tells you what the world says a woman should be. In Carolyn Mahaney's book, True Beauty, she mentions that women today are told that they ought to be obsessed with her image. Here are some of the quotes that people have written to her. One woman says, "My biggest struggle is being jealous of women who look like they just stepped out of a magazine." Another says, "I struggle to feel attractive to my husband after pregnancy." Another says, "I obsess daily about how I look." Another says, "Growing up, all I could focus on was my nose." I relate to that one. But Mahaney says this, "What is the ideal standard of beauty? We must have a perfectly proportioned figure, exquisite facial features, flawless skin, and be free from defects or disabilities, not to mention that we must be young or at least retain a youthful, healthy appearance." And all you have to do is spend an hour watching TV and the commercials, and you'll see this is exactly what they're promoting to you. This is the message that the world is sending to women and to men in regards to what they ought to look for. And some spend their entire lives hoping to achieve this standard. She says, "One music star reportedly spends more than 3 hours of intense exercise per day, doing yoga, Pilates, swimming, cycling, weight training, and working out on her exercise equipment. Another well-known actress, get this, pays over $20,000 a month to look good." So historical ideal, contemporary ideal, they have very differences as we look throughout history, but they do share this common characteristic of physical appearance. Now, how does this square with the Lord? Once again, verse 30. "Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." I don't see any greater contrast between what the world is saying and what God is saying. Those billboards, those commercials, those magazines, and even those history books, no matter what time period it was, has this skewed, flawed, sinful perception. And it has seeped into men's minds in how they interact with women, and it's seeped into women's minds in not feeling like they've lived up to that standard. But I hope that we can drown all those things out and by the power of God, demolish those strongholds. And look squarely into his word and say, what does God say? Because God would not say to us that there's an ideal that is unachievable. This is the great thing about the grace of God. He's not telling you you have to look like that model. He's not telling you that your worth is in how much you contribute to your husband's pleasure. He is telling you that if you fear the Lord, you are worthy to be praised. And he will give you everything you need to get to that point. You don't have to spend money. You don't have to waste time, 3 hours a day in the case of that one actress, or $20,000 a month to get to this point. So God's ideal woman is the one that's presented to us in verses 10 through 31. These final verses here in the book of Proverbs, interestingly, are written in the form of an acrostic. It is a Hebrew poem where one verse begins the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We see this sometimes in the Psalms, like Psalm 150, which is an ode to the, I'm sorry, Psalm 119, right, which is an ode to the Bible, an ode to the Word of God. It's an acrostic. And we say that's the biblical knowledge from A to Z. Well, Proverbs is poetic literature, but it's here in Proverbs 31 that we find this different poem. So again, it's so interesting when you think about God ending this book by the power of inspiration with this great crescendo, this wonderful maxim, this beautiful picture, this song of this virtuous woman. One scholar classifies this as belonging to Israel's heroic poetry, characterized by recounting the hero's mighty deeds. It is polemical in nature, meaning it's made to contrast with the competing ideologies of the day. We're not alone in this. You know, I just mentioned how we have to fight against the ideology of our day. Well, so did Solomon. So did King Lemuel and his mother. Because the ancient Near Eastern tribes had their own perception of what it's like to be an ideal woman. And this proverb stands in contrast to that. So this is a poem of praise. The great capstone of the book of Proverbs, which is an instruction to sons about wisdom, ends with a beautiful praise poem to a valiant wife. So before I delve into the specifics, let me give you a warning based on that. First, for ladies, this is not meant to be a checklist for you to make you feel guilty if you don't live up to this standard. You're not called to mimic this woman literally. She's from an agrarian society. You're not going to be more holy if you hold the spindle. Now, my wife uses an electric sewing machine. She doesn't hold the spindle. She doesn't buy a piece of land. You don't have to go and imitate the virtuous woman and go and consider and buy a piece of land. I hope that's clear. If you want to go live on a farm, by all means, go do it. But this is not teaching us a certain way or lifestyle. It's teaching us principles about who she is. As a matter of fact, I would say, if you actually tried to mimic this woman, it would be very unhealthy for you. You might even die. Look at verse 15. She rises while it is yet night. So she gets up very early. It's still nighttime, right? Look at verse 18. Last part of verse 18. Her lamp does not go out at night. So she stays up all night. She stays up all night. She gets up at night. The virtuous woman doesn't sleep. This is not meant to be taken like a literal mimic. I've got to live up to this standard or, you know, I won't please God. Or my husband can use this to condemn me. This is a poem. It's meant to be taken poetically to teach us principles about what makes this wife so excellent. I hope you see the distinction. And I hope you don't take me to say, because it's not literal, it's not serious. It is serious and is attainable. But please don't take it literally. And men, like I just said, this is not a checklist by which you evaluate your wife. As a matter of fact, it's not an evaluation at all. It's a praise. And God forbid we men use what was intended to be a praise as a way to discourage our wives. Encourage her with these verses. Do not discourage her with these verses. And single men, this is not a checklist by which you evaluate the women you are interested in. Now understand this. The target audience is men, which is not often brought out when you consider Proverbs 31, right? Lemuel's mother is talking to Lemuel, saying, here's what you look for. But be careful of the checklist mentality. Look for the principles of what makes her so virtuous. I hope that's clear. So it is not necessarily her specific actions that you need to emulate, but it's the principles she holds to, and you can apply them in all types of situations. You could live on a farm, sow your own material, sell it to a merchant, do everything, you know, you could stay up all night, wake up at night, and have no virtue at all. You could live in a condo in Manhattan, have nothing to do with the agrarian society, work outside the home, have no kids at all, and you can be a virtuous woman. So please do not characterize this as just that one type of lifestyle, but emulate the priorities that you find in your outline. And we're going to start with this. Her value. God's ideal woman, the excellent wife, presented to us through poetry, first understands her value. Unlike what we've seen in the world, her value is not merely defined by how she can please the men around her. She understands, as the Bible says in Genesis 1, which we spoke of in the Bold Course this morning, that she, like her male counterparts, are created in the image and likeness of God. She may have a role distinct from the men around her. She may take a submissive role in her marriage, but she is no less valuable and worthy. Even Solomon and other great figures in the Bible objectified women. Think about it. I mentioned earlier Nero and the emperors of Rome and so on, but how many of our own, you know, beloved Bible characters, David and Solomon and so on, also had this view of treating women as objects, collecting women, as it were. But women who have often been devalued need to understand they've been made in the image of God. Galatians 3:28 tells us that you are one in Christ Jesus. This is really pertinent to the one who is a Christian. If you're a believing woman, believing in Christ, understand that you have been saved the same way as a man. You are saved by the one way, which is Christ, and you receive all the blessings that men do. There's no distinction in Christ. Look at verse number 10 of our text. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. She's rare. She's rare and she's worthy and she is valuable. And I believe that the fact that she is the crescendo of this book points to the fact that she is valuable to God. And so if you are feeling discouraged, I want you to know that first and foremost, before you consider anything else, women, you are valuable to God. A man might demean you, he might condemn you, but God holds you in high esteem. This book gives us a praise about a woman who fears the Lord. And if you are a woman who fears the Lord, you say, I don't add up to these things, and you may not, and I hope that this encourages you to strive for that, but at the end of the day, you are worthy. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. But she's not only valuable to God, she's valuable to her family. Look again in verses 10 to 12. An excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She's precious to her husband. Her husband isn't one of these, and we see it in the Bible, who just kind of collects wives and concubines. No, this is a woman in whom he trusts. He trusts her with his heart. There's a romantic relationship there. She helps him prosper, but it's not just because she helps him prosper. He literally has a heartfelt relationship with a husband and wife. And she does him no harm. To him, this wife is a vital part of his life. Without him, he feels empty. She's not, as we've seen in history, some mere object of pleasure and sex, but he values her. He appreciates her. So as I preach this, do you see this applies to men too, right? This is not just about women, what you need to be, but men, we need to appreciate these women in our lives. Do you trust in the heart of your wife? And then verse 28, if you skip down to verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, when he praises her, her children love her too. They call her blessed. As a wife and a mother, I assume she takes part in educating them. And she doesn't, unlike the world, she doesn't value her body so much that she refuses to have kids or, God forbid, aborts them. She doesn't value her precious time so much that she can't invest in her kids. She doesn't value her career so much that her kids are seen as a stumbling block to career advancement. She takes care of her kids. She loves her kids. She stewards what God has given to her, and they rise up and they call her blessed. I think that would be a good exhortation for the children in the room as well. As I have spoken to wives and husbands, children, if you appreciate your mothers, rise up, call them blessed, encourage them. She's valuable to God, valuable to her family, and she's also valuable to her community. Look at verse 10 again. An excellent wife, who can find? She's more precious than jewels. Why? Because assuming the community was not full of valiant women. The community was lacking in valiant women. And so this valiant, virtuous, excellent wife was more precious than jewels because of her rarity. So she contributes to her society. And then in verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. In her society, just like now, there were women of ill repute. But this one is a jewel. She blesses those that she trades with, blesses those that she buys from, blesses those that she sells to. She gives to the poor. Her entire community is blessed by her existence, by her presence in that community. And it goes along with what we've said all throughout this study, right? In the book of Proverbs, one theme we've seen over and again was the contribution that the wise son makes to his neighbors over against the harm that the foolish son causes to his neighbors. So the idea of being a blessing to your community has been repeated time and again, and here we find this virtuous woman is no different. She blesses the community in which she finds herself. And this, I want to springboard to say to you ladies that you do not have to be a wife or a mother to be valuable to society. Now, the Bible does place quite an emphasis on motherhood. Please do not believe the lie that you were only created to be one. That your only task in life is being a mother, and if you don't attain to that, somehow you have failed. That is a lie. And I know that there are single ladies among us and those who may listen to this message. This applies to you. You are valuable, and you are valuable to your community, to your church community, and to your neighborhood as well. Your worth, whether you're single or married, whether you have kids or don't have kids, your worth touches everyone with whom you have contact, with your friends, your family, your church members, your coworkers, and your neighbors. So please do not think that you are less valuable if you are not married or do not have children. And I say this as a caution for planning as well. For those young ladies among us, when you think about the future and you desire to be married, you desire a great thing. And Pastor Joe mentioned this a little bit in his bold course a couple weeks ago, but I want to reiterate this point. The point is that if you put off pursuing education or taking up a job in a way in which you can contribute to the common good just because you're waiting to get married, please second guess that decision. Please pray more about that. If you have a talent and you can hone it by going to school, if you have a talent, you can use it by going to work, and you think, well, I can't really contribute until I'm married. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I see men and women, single and unmarried, being profitable members of society in whatever lot that they are in. It may be that you never do get married. What then? And so in your state now, do everything you can to bless those around you. And if that involves going to college, if that involves getting training, if that involves getting a job, do so. Enhance the lives around you by your presence. Be valuable. So we considered her value. The second thing about this excellent wife is her work ethic. Her work ethic. Again, doesn't matter whether she's on a farm 4,000 years ago or she's living in a high-rise in Brooklyn. Her work ethic is valuable, and she works hard. And I broke it down into several different categories. First, her willing self-sacrifice, verses 13 to 15. It says that she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant, and she brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. Again, we don't necessarily take literally that she's always rising every morning that early and never going to bed. But I think the point is clear, right? The point is that she's a hard worker. She's not afraid to get up early. She's not afraid to do what it takes to get the job done. She willingly sacrifices her own comfort for the benefit of her household and her community. She goes out of her way to find the best fabrics and the best foods. She comes back to the house to prepare them for her family and for her servants. In other words, she is putting the needs of others above her own needs. An excellent wife is a woman who does that, who, as the Bible says, esteems others better than herself. Then you also see her thought and determination, verses 16 through 19. In verse 16, it says she considers a field and buys it. In verse 18, it says she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She's very thoughtful. She's very determined. It's one thing to use your time and energy to bless those around you, but it's also another thing to do what you do well and care that you do what you do well and train that you do what you do well. She's thoughtful about that. She's determined. She's a woman of discernment. She studies these things. She knows what to look for in a field and how to get the best price. She knows what to look for in merchandise and how to sell it to the right people. She's determined to make the most profit. She's very knowledgeable in these areas. She has wisdom and knowledge. I'm not sure if I said this before in the book of Proverbs, but there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is what you know. It's the material that you've possessed. Wisdom is applying it to life. Some have said lightheartedly that, you know, knowledge is to know that a tomato is a fruit. A tomato is a fruit. It's a fact. But wisdom is not putting that tomato in a fruit salad. Difference. Knowledge and wisdom. She is thoughtful. She has knowledge. She has wisdom. And then look at verse 20. In the midst of her work ethic, she doesn't forget the needy. She's compassionate. She's generous. Verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and she reaches out her hands to the needy. As noted before, she's a vital asset to the community. But this here is an integral part of her work ethic. She's working not for herself. You can't find a character other than Christ in the Bible who is more selfless than the excellent wife. She's prepared. Look at her preparedness in verse 21. She's not afraid of snow for her household. For her household are clothed in scarlet. She's not afraid. She's already prepared for it. She's not anxious. anxiety, it may be a sin, it may be a plague, it may be a temptation that plagues many women. This woman is not anxious. She has peace. But it's not simply a peace. So, you know, we pray, Lord, please give me peace. And we think he's going to just zap us with peace. No, it comes through following the Lord. It comes through obedience. She's obedient in preparing for the future. And then she trusts and rests that no harm will come upon her. She's prepared. And then under this work ethic, finally look at her excellence. What she does, I believe she does to the glory of God. She does it excellently. Verse 22, she makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. That speaks to the expensive. She's not, I don't think she's overachieving here. I don't think she's wasteful at all. I think it speaks to the fact that her house speaks of excellence. Assuming, of course, that she is the wife of a king, perhaps. She has access to these things. But she doesn't allow her access to riches to negate her hard work. So I believe she's worked hard for these things, and that's why she has it. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Her husband has a good reputation because of her. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. We'll come to that in a moment. But I end with the fact that she's excellent. Buyers in the community go out of their way to come to her for goods. She's known among all about what she does, and that she does it well. The excellent wife is valuable. The excellent wife has a work ethic that follows all the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. She's diligent, generous, thoughtful, prepared, and excellent. The third thing is her character. And it's progressive here because, you know, it's one thing to know that you're valuable. That's a good start. It's another then to take that value and work really hard. But now we move on to this next level, because if you're missing character, you're missing everything. Man looks on the outward appearance. You can praise a hardworking woman, but she's not excellent. She's not virtuous if she lacks this next set of principles. She's a woman of character. Verses 25 to 29. First, we see in her character humility, but it's a humble confidence. It says in verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. See, this woman is known so much by her strength and her dignity. It's like her clothing. People see her. There's a strong woman, but there's a dignified woman here. She's not anxious. In fact, she laughs at the time to come. That's not to say that she's overconfident or pompous, acting like, you know, nothing can ever go wrong. But she is the exact opposite of what the feminists would call today's independent woman, too. She's dignified. She fears the Lord. She's generous in all that she does. So she has a humble confidence, not a confidence that trusts in herself, but a confidence with a clear conscience before God that what she has done is in line with God's wisdom. Secondly, profitable speech. And how often through the book of Proverbs have we talked about speech? The Bible is replete with it. In the book of James, about the tongue. In the book of Ephesians, no corrupt communication coming out of your mouth, only that which edifies. And Proverbs has so much to say about using your tongue wisely. This woman has that. In verse 26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The excellent wife is known by her speech. She doesn't usurp her authority. She's not overly critical. She's not judgmental. She speaks kindness. And when people hear her talk, I believe they are blessed by it because she speaks wise words. And then we find she also has caring responsibility. She's not lazy. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So she knows that she's responsible before God for the care of her household, her husband, her children, her backyard. But she does so with care. It's a part of her. And I want you to see the distinction there. Because we can work hard just for a paycheck. We can work hard just for a man's approval. I believe the excellent wife works hard and she loves what she does. She actually cares about the things that God has entrusted her with. It's part of her character. Her children do not just call her blessed because they put food on the table or she puts food on the table for them. I believe it's because they know that their mother loves them. Her husband trusts in her not because by marrying this wife I've really moved up in the ladder of society, but because he knows that she really loves him. She cares for that which God has made her responsible for. And then finally, she has deserved honor. We already read this again, but verse 28, 29, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her and says, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Now, I know that it's kind of like a little iffy for us because we don't want the praise. We want the glory to go to God, right? And that's great. But the Bible also says to give honor to whom honor is due. I don't believe this woman is seeking honor. That's what the world says, right? That's the billboards. That's the magazines. Seek honor. Seek praise and adoration by the way you look and the riches that you have and the talents that you have. Be America's next top dancer, America's next top model, America's next top idol. That's the world, right? This woman's not seeking that. She's not seeking fame. But because of what she is, she's a woman of honor. And God praises her by putting her at the end of the book of Proverbs. Her husband praises her. Her children praise her. She has deserved honor. And so let me reiterate, gentlemen, this is not a checklist by which you condemn your wives. Save this text for honoring her. Encourage her with these words. And so we've seen what makes an excellent wife is her value, her work ethic, her character, and finally, her priorities. And again, the progression, right? You can have value, you can work hard, and you can have great character. But what makes you truly excellent is to know the how, the when, and the why, the priorities. Where are you going to spend your time? How will you spend your resources? This excellent wife, she has her priorities in order. We heard recently a message in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom. See, one can be of noble character, great work ethic, and very valuable, but wisdom requires that you know the how and the when and the what matters most. The virtuous woman, unlike the ideal woman of today, doesn't prioritize herself. She doesn't prioritize her needs, her wants. She doesn't prioritize her body. What does she prioritize? First and foremost, godliness. Her first priority. In all of this, this valuable woman with a great work ethic and amazing character, the first thing is her relationship to God. Verse 30, which we've read several times, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You know, she seems like a very talented, knowledgeable woman, does she not? She seems like the kind of woman who could definitely compete with today's top actresses and singers if she wanted to go that route. She's got the resources. She's got the know-how. I'm sure she can compete, but she doesn't seem to have any interest whatsoever in winning a beauty pageant. No interest whatsoever in seeking fame and the vanity of men's praise. No, in fact, her first priority is her relationship to God. She fears the Lord. I wonder what the number one priority on the list most men would give as to what I want my wife to be is and how that squares with this. Is the number one thing that she's a woman who fears the Lord? Or is it the thing that some people spend $20,000 a month on? She is the model of reverence for God. The book of Proverbs began with this. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and it ends with this woman fears the Lord. She deserves praise. And then secondly, her priority is to prioritize achieved recognition over self-promotion. This goes hand in hand with what I said earlier. She's not interested in making a name for herself. That's not her priority. She would rather let her work speak for that, for what it is. That's why verse 31 says, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. It's not about making a great name for herself, but she is so invested in what she does. She's spent so much time caring for her family. Her family deserves honor. She spent so much time caring for the products she makes, the fabric she sows, the land she cultivates, that it speaks for itself. She doesn't need to seek adulation for her own name. She's rewarded and she's known not through self-promotion and beauty, not by flaunting herself, but by the work of her hands. I wonder what kind of advice that would be to women who want to get the attention of men. Not that I am here to give you advice on how to get attention of men, but how many women spend so much time flaunting, flirting, trying to be noticed when this woman is noticed for the work that she does. Because it brings praise to God, the one who created her. So prioritize that. If someone's not paying attention to you, just work harder. But don't flaunt yourself. The virtuous woman is like the wise son. Nothing outwardly radical, right? I mean, we just went through this whole text now. What was so radical and revolutionary about this? These are simple, basic truths that every worshiper of God should be emulating. And like we've seen before, the wise son, he's simply obeying the precepts of God's word. So let me ask you, do you aspire to be as the virtuous woman? Not a carbon copy. Again, you don't have to buy a field, hold a spindle, wake up at night, clothe your house in scarlet, wear expensive purple linen, or even be married with kids. But you could certainly emulate this. You can be a valuable asset to your community, to God, and your family. You can work hard, as the New Testament tells us, all for the glory of God. You can be a woman of character by the power of the Spirit working in your life. You could be a woman who prioritizes the main things, seeking first the kingdom of God. If you are a woman like this, you are a virtuous woman. You are valuable. You are a beloved daughter of the Most High. That is the excellent wife. Now, what does this teach us about God and his relationship to us as we wrap up the book of Proverbs? It teaches us that applying God's wisdom is joyfully rewarding. Please try to follow me here because I want to communicate this, but I'm not sure it's going to be clear. As you read this, you may have felt some conviction. I think we all should, men and women, should feel, right? We don't live up to all this. Not condemnation, but conviction. And we pray the Holy Spirit would help us to all obey these things, that we would all be, not just women, but men and women, of value and work ethic and character and priority. But if you feel genuine spirit-led conviction, you have realized that you don't live up to this, and that's why you need a Savior. That's why Christ died. He died to save those who are not excellent, who are sinners, guilty before God. And he rose again for our justification, and he lives to intercede for us, and he's given us his Holy Spirit, which will help us to achieve these things. Because being virtuous is really just a matter of obedience to Christ. But here's something the world doesn't realize. Living in God's wisdom is joyfully rewarding. See, what we do often is we reduce the Christian life to simply a denial of pleasure. All along this book, the Father has pointed out that there's a deadly adulteress around the corner. And she will try to charm away his sons from the truth. Her siren call woos them to come to their utter destruction. And I'm sure to these sons, being that they are men in their flesh, they saw these women of ill repute outside the house and they looked at them. And they took a second glance and perhaps even a third glance. And there was some attraction there. It is indicative of the pleasures of this world. The world is wooing all of us away from God with things that appear to be good. All going back to the garden and that fruit that appeared to be good. And we know that as Christians, we need to walk not the way of destruction, but the way of wisdom. And so we reject that, we deny that, right, to walk the way of wisdom. But too many times we think that's it. That my Christian duty is just to deny what I think might give me pleasure. And I have to walk this road, this hard, narrow road. And we reduce it to that, and that's what the world sees. It's like telling a kid, you can't have more sugar, you have to eat Brussels sprouts. Not realizing that the Brussels sprouts are actually good, and if he's like me, one day he'll grow up to love Brussels sprouts. Maybe that's not the best example, because some of you still hate Brussels sprouts, but here's the point. God's wisdom is not some sort of ruiner of your party. God's wisdom is not some sort of a bogging down, burdensome, hard-to-bear thing that robs life of all of its joy, so we have to walk around saying, I'm just denying everything that makes me happy and appeals to my flesh, and all I have for it is just this hard road, but one day I'll go to heaven. God's wisdom is joyfully rewarding now. And if all you think about when you think about the father's warning against the adulteress is the warning, you miss the point. It's not just warning against the adulteress, it's pointing him to something far better. And I believe that this is something we miss out too often in the Christian life. I think this is what the world sees, and we're not communicating this well enough. The father is saying to the son, avoid the adulteress. Do not go the way of Lady Folly. Because not only will she lead to your destruction, because what awaits you at the end of this book is so much more beautiful, so much more rewarding, so much more fulfilling. The excellent wife awaits you at the end of this book. If you simply follow my wisdom, I will get you there. Now, don't misinterpret me to think that if this is a promise for a wife for everyone who follows the Lord. But I think the picture is greater than that. I think the picture is that those of us who have denied ourselves and who continually crucify the flesh and deny what the world says we ought to have and say, I don't want that because I know it may look good on the outside, but inside it's destructive, is that we deny ourselves, but God has something in store for us which is so far greater than we could ever imagine. For some, it might be a wife, but for others, it's something completely different. What he's saying here by ending the book of Proverbs with the crescendo of the poem about the virtuous woman is to tell everyone who has decided to follow Christ that your reward is great, that there is joy at the end of this trial, that if you serve me in wisdom, you will find true joy, true fulfillment, and true happiness, not the shaky happiness that the world provides. Being virtuous is obedience to Christ, and the way of wisdom is not some miserable, I can't do fun things road. What God has in store is always better. It's actually best. And that's what I think is the reason why this is at the end, because this is the reward of a wise son who denied the wooing call of the world, and at the end, the father gives him something even better. Now, she's a reward, I want to clarify, not in an objectified sense, like, you know, giving of women as some sort of reward. But I think she represents rewards in general for those of us who denied ourselves to follow Christ. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that his commandments are not burdensome. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, but your life is just characterized by just burden after burden after burden, I can't do this, I can't do that, and you forget that the reason you can't do this, because what God has for you is so much better, and you've only got half of it. And I pray that the wisdom will wake you up to that. Not saying it's going to be easy, not saying it's going to be a bed of roses, and you know, it's this not prosperity gospel, which is a damnable heresy. Your bank account may not be bigger, you may not have all the health and wealth that you desire, but you will find lasting joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, which the world cannot give you. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Father is saying, that deadly adulteress? I've got a virtuous woman and she'll be your excellent wife and you will trust in her and she will bring you joy in your heart. So trust the Lord. He knows the way of wisdom is joyfully rewarding. And now I leave you with my last point in the book of Proverbs, that this has been all along a tale of two sons and two women. And I just alluded to it, so I'll go quickly here. That throughout Proverbs, we have seen the wise son and the foolish son. All throughout, right? Proverbs 10, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The father of a righteous of the righteous will greatly rejoice, but he who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. All throughout these 45 sermons, I've alluded to this, that this is really a tale of two sons. But let me make it clear one last time. The true wise son points us to Jesus Christ. He is the wise son that perfectly fulfills every precept, every line of this book. He himself is wisdom incarnate. He himself in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom. So to be like Christ is to be wise. If you're wondering, have I grown in wisdom in the last 4 years? Well, let me ask you, are you more Christ-like now than you were 4 years ago? But this book also gives to us two women, as I mentioned earlier. Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Lady Folly is the world. If you'll just turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9 and remember the dire warning of following after her. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 to 18. The woman folly, and by the way, compare her to the excellent wife as I read this. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he who does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This does not merely represent adulterous women. This represents the foolishness of this world. And the foolishness of this world is competing for your interest. And if you follow her, you will go down to destruction. So let that be one last warning as we wrap up this book. Avoid at all costs Lady Folly. She appears in this book as a seductress, as the adulteress, as the foolish woman, as the quarrelsome wife. She is difficult to live with. She brings conflict wherever she goes. She leads men to destruction. And if you are straddling the fence between Christ and the world, and you choose the world, you will only heap upon your soul condemnation. You will only find destruction. The world will say, look, this is good. This appears good. You can have all the beauty and the riches you want. The world is lying to you. What God has in store is Lady Wisdom. She's also all over the book. Lady Wisdom in chapter 1 cries out in the streets. We're told in Proverbs that it's the Lord Himself who gives wisdom. We're admonished to be attentive to wisdom, to get wisdom. And blessed is the one who finds wisdom. And then, I believe, wisdom culminates in chapter 31 in the virtuous woman. So the choice is clear, I think. Are you the wise son or the foolish son? Will you choose Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly? And I believe that at the end of the book, it's sort of like this happy ending where the wise son is married to Lady Wisdom. And Lady Wisdom becomes for him this excellent wife. It is a God-glorifying marriage. She is his excellent wife. And that, to me, is a picture of Christ and the church. If the wise son points to Christ, who's Christ's bride? In Revelation chapter 19, the Father gives this bride to Christ, and she is holy and precious and valuable and excellent. Now we, as a church, whether local or universal, we have not lived up to these ideals. But Ephesians 5 tells us this, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the consummation of all things. Christ, the wise son, being instructed by his Father from his incarnation how he should walk, and he walked this life, and he denied temptations, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he was wooed by the foolishness of this world, but he denied those things. And at the end of it all, when he comes back again, his church will be presented to him as an excellent wife. So how does this apply to us then? I want to end by saying all the king's children should pursue Lady Wisdom, the excellent wife. We'll take away the gender norms just for a moment. This is not just for men, not just for women. The wise son is every Christian, man or woman. Lady Wisdom is the wisdom of God. And so, lay aside that particularity of gender, as we talked about it this morning. Look at the big picture. If you are a Christian here today, a man or woman, boy or girl, you are called to follow the footsteps of the wise son. And in doing so, you should pursue Lady Wisdom all your life. This is not a promise that everyone will find a spouse. It's not a promise that everyone will have children. This is a promise that all the king's children will be cared for exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ever ask or think. So pursue her and keep pursuing her and don't stop even though we're done with this book. And so finally, we take inventory. The last question on your outline, has God answered your prayer for wisdom? After 45 sermons beginning in July 2012, I know Proverbs was not your only diet. You've gone through Ecclesiastes and Exodus and Matthew. You've heard sermons from guest preachers and internal speakers. You've been blessed with bold courses, I hope. Maybe you listen to sermons at home, online. You read your Bible. You've been through experiences. God has done a lot in your life in 4 years. But as I mentioned in the very outset of this book study, that I go to prayer meetings and people go around the room, what could we pray for? And it's almost inevitable. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Have you attained wisdom? Or has this been done in vain? Have you grown in your relationship to God? Well, how do you measure that? Well, practically, am I more diligent, less lazy, more careful with finances, less wasteful, teachable, respectful, fruitful? You can go through all the sermons. But that's only some of it. The big question is, do you know God more deeply? Can you say, I know God more deeply now than I have before? If so, I think you've been attentive. The Father in Proverbs is pointing you to Christ. The wise son is pointing you to Christ. Lady Wisdom, the excellent wife, is pointing you to Christ. You have a privilege that Solomon and Agur and Lemuel did not have. We all know by now that to pursue wisdom is to know God. But now we know, living now, that to know God is to believe his son. And so this is not the climax you might think of the book of Proverbs. It's so simple. And here it is. Trust Jesus. Follow Jesus. Be like Jesus. And as you walk this road of wisdom, you will rest with confidence that all along the way, he's really all you ever needed. Amen.